The oldest lady here in our fellowship is 95 years old. She was born in 1929. The life expectancy of a person in 1929 for men was just shy of 56 years of age. Life expectancy for a woman in 1929 was just shy of 59 years. Now, if things had been the same today as they were 95 years ago, how many of you would not be here? Are we not glad that there are changes in our world? 1929, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled 8-1 in support of legislation that allowed for the forced sterilization of people that were deemed unfit, that is, not intelligent enough to reproduce. 8-1 in support of that legislation. Hitler was in support of the same. Are we not glad that there were changes to be made? Penicillin showed up in 1929, for which we are grateful. The youngest one in our fellowship, sitting in the back row, just shy of 4 months of age. For most babies, the inner ear is the only organ, the only sense organ, that is fully developed at birth. The sense organ that is the slowest to develop is their eyesight. At birth, a newborn has vision of 2400. About 6 months later, it corrects to 20/20. We're glad for that change. A newborn voids every 20 minutes. And it spreads out a little bit as they get older. By a year, about 6 months, it's about every hour, which forces parents to change diapers about 2,700 times in the first year. Parents and toddlers are happy with that change that finally takes place a few years into life. Now this morning, you're wondering, what in the world does this introduction have to do with our new series? We are in, I'm going to tell you just now, we are going to start a new series through the book of Ephesians that I've titled The Transformed Life. And Paul goes to great lengths to explain the kind of changes for which we are eternally grateful that take place. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 that prior to the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit in an individual's life, we are spiritually dead, unresponsive, unwilling, unable to do anything that affects our spiritual condition. We are dependent upon someone else. Paul says that we were following after the worldly and fleshly ways within our own being. We were following that that malevolent influencer, Satan himself. And from all of that, we have been spared, rescued, delivered, saved. Not by anything that we have done, but because of his grace. For that kind of change, we are very, very grateful. John Calvin said this of, or John Calvin said that his favorite epistle in the New Testament was Ephesians. Armitage Robinson calls this particular epistle the crown of St. Paul's writings. William Barclay referred to it as the queen of the epistles. My friends, you and I are in for a very deep and rich treat as a part of this study. Looking into the depths of that change, that transformation that the Holy Spirit brings into everyone who submits to the Lord Jesus, repents of sin, and believes. Now, if you are, well, regardless of whether you're familiar with the book of Ephesians or not, turn with me to that book. And let me just pick out a few things that we are going to study over the next weeks. I don't know, maybe years. Chapter 1. Oh, we're going to linger here, looking at the nuggets that we are going to mine regarding our spiritual condition, the blessings that are ours in Christ. In chapter 2, Paul tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. We're going to explore the wonders of that statement at length. And then at the end of chapter 2, he talks about how God has reconciled disparate people, Jews and Gentiles, together. How is that possible? Chapter 3, Paul talks about his stewardship as an apostle. He has a responsibility, and he's going to express that. There is this glorious doxology at the end of chapter 3. That was the text for the second message that I ever preached. Chapter 4, there is this declaration of some of the gifts that God has given to his church, and then the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, he talks about the kind of living that is expected of one who has undergone this change, this transformation. Chapter 5, he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? We'll explore that in detail. And how it affects our relationships. Chapter 5 is where we find that famed section where Paul talks about the marriage relationship. What does a Christian marriage look like? Chapter 6, there's that wonderful section where Paul talks about the full armor of God, and he exhorts us to take it up, put it on. We are in for a treat. This will be rich. Here's an outline. I stole this from John Stott. I will probably be using a different outline, but this is brief. This is just four sections. This is the transformed life. We have a new life. Secondly, a new society in which we live as believers. Third, there are new standards of living and new relationships to enjoy. Now, this morning, I want to do just two things. I want to take a step back from this letter, and I want to put it in its historical context. And then secondly, I want to step into the letter and look at the particulars, but we're only going to get into it one sentence worth, first two verses. So this morning we're gonna begin by setting this particular epistle from the Apostle Paul in its historical context, and I'm going to use my maps here to describe where are we with relation to this epistle. Now, this map is a picture of Paul's second missionary journey, which implies that he had a first one. Well, on his second one, he went back through these towns in central Turkey, present-day Turkey, to encourage the believers there. And it was in toward the beginning of this second missionary journey that the Holy Spirit said, I want you to not do any more work in what is now present-day Turkey, what the Bible calls Asia, or what we might more broadly refer to as Asia Minor. And the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go on to the next continent. So he crossed over and over the Aegean and went into Philippi, Thessalonica, and he established churches there. When he got down here to Corinth, he lingered there for a year and a half. Afterwards, on his way back home, he passed through the port city of Ephesus. Now, let me say a couple of things about this particular city. Ephesus can no longer be accessed by ship because the silt has filled in the harbor. But it used to be, in antiquity, a major thriving commercial center. Along with the commerce that took place there, there was the Temple of Artemis in the Greek pantheon, also known as the Temple of Diana in the Roman pantheon. Same temple, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you do a study of the seven wonders, you'll find that there's only one that is present to this day. It's the Great Pyramid of Giza in Egypt. There were two of these seven wonders that were in Egypt. Two were in Greece. One was in Iraq. And there were two in present-day Turkey. The temple to Artemis, or Diana, in Ephesus was one of those. It was itself a destination point. People came there for the temple. And then all of the commerce that went on in Ephesus was icing on the cake, if you will. Now, Paul came to Ephesus and was there for a very brief period of time. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 18, if you will. Acts chapter 18 and find verse 21. Paul wanted, early believers wanted Paul to linger there in Ephesus for a period of time. And verse 21 tells us that he took leave of them. And he says, I will return to you again if God wills. And he left. Well, he went back. I don't have all of the particulars here on this particular map, but he ended up back in Antioch of Syria, his home sending church. Fast forward to his next journey, he revisited again those churches in present-day central Turkey where he had been and ministered to, and he encouraged the brethren there, and he made a beeline to Ephesus. This time, however, he was not there for just a night or two. He lingered there for an extended period of time. We learn in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, that he was there in Ephesus for a period of 3 years. Now, I want you to look at verse 10 of chapter 19. It refers to him being there 2 years, so 2 years up to this point. Look at what happens there. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So as a result of Paul being in Ephesus for those period of years, this is 2 years total, chapter 20, he was there for a period of 3 years. During that period of time, the gospel spread throughout all of Asia, eastern or western Turkey, as we would call it today, or Asia Minor. The gospel was powerful and effective where it went. Now, in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, verse 11 tells us that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Physical healings, spiritual healings, demons being cast out. Look at verse 17. We find something special and unique as far as the work of the Holy Spirit through Paul in this chapter. Verse 17 begins this way: "This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." So Paul, in this very pagan town, I call it Temple Town, in this very pagan situation, Paul was preaching the gospel. The gospel went out throughout all of Asia, and there were many, many people who came to faith. Some of these people dabbled in magic and all kinds of other pagan rituals. And here, the effect of the gospel was so powerful, the people repented so thoroughly of their paganism that they gathered their magic books together and burned them, along with all the paraphernalia. Now you notice that Luke makes mention of this totaling up to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, a piece of silver, or a drachma, was an average day's wage. According to U.S. News and World Report, the average day's wage for 2024 is $260. Now, let's not argue whether that's too high, too low. Let's just use that for the sake of argument, because USA Today says so, right? Well, if that's the case, it pencils out today to being $13 million worth of books and paraphernalia that were burned. That's serious repentance. Now, I make a point of this because at the end of chapter 19, there is documented for us a riot that takes place in Temple Town, in the city of Ephesus, because of the effect of the gospel on the pagan businesses that were present, specifically the silversmiths, who crafted statuary and built home pagan shrines for sale, their business was affected dramatically because the gospel touched the lives of these pagan worshipers throughout all of Asia. Well, we find that this calmed down, and Paul and other leaders there in Ephesus were not killed, but there was a dramatic effect that the gospel had on the on the people, on the businesses that were there. The point I want you to take home here is that the gospel is not simply an add-on to a person's life. The gospel is a life changer. It is a transforming work, a transforming power that dramatically affects all of who we are and what we do. All right, second page of your notes. Now, there was, after Paul returned to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, there was a number of plots against his life, and he asked the Romans for protection, and there were all kinds of trials and stuff going on, and there were officials that wanted their palms greased. Eventually, Paul got to Rome because he had appealed to Caesar. And while he was there in Rome, he was in prison. He was incarcerated there. We call this his fourth missionary journey. And while he was there, he wrote some letters. He continued his ministry. Now, this particular map just gives you a little bit of perspective. You see Italy here. You see Greece here. Asia Minor over here. From Rome, Paul wrote four letters while he was in prison, four extant letters. I'm going to zoom in on where we're going to be focusing our attention. He wrote a letter to the believers in Philippi. He wrote the letter of Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians. Now, the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea are up here because they are mentioned in the book of Colossians, and specifically Paul says to the Colossian believers, make sure you have the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans available. Read that, and I want you to have this letter, the book of Colossians, sent to them to read that. So there was obviously another prison epistle written by Paul, but it's not extant. It did not survive. It's not part of the New Testament canon. We only have those four books that are part of the New Testament canon. Philippians, that we're not going to talk about because that would be a whole new sermon series. Okay, we're not going to go there. So let me make mention about Philemon and Colossians and Ephesians. Okay, the book of Philemon was written to a slaveholder by that name regarding a runaway slave named Onesimus who had come to faith in Christ. And Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, who lived in Colossae. He wrote this letter to Philemon saying, I beg of you, receive Onesimus as not just a slave, but as now your brother in Christ. Okay, and he writes this letter to the church in Colossae, and we find out that these two letters Paul puts in the satchel of a faithful, loyal assistant named Tychicus. So Tychicus, Paul's helper, is going to deliver these two letters. And when he gets to the city of Colossae, he's going to find this slaveholder named Philemon, and he's going to give this letter titled Colossians. He's going to give that to the church leaders. Now, the leader of the church in Colossae is with Paul in Rome. You with me? His name is Epaphras. It's very possible that Epaphras came to faith while Paul was on his third missionary journey in Ephesus. And it was as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in Epaphras' life, he became the pastor of the church in Colossae. Well, Epaphras makes his way to Rome. He's hunting down Paul because he said, I've got some serious problems in my church. There is heresy going on in the church in Colossae. Epaphras, the pastor, says, Paul, how do I deal with this? So Paul coaches this young pastor, and he writes the letter, among other things, to correct the heresy that's in the church of Colossae. Also, he writes this letter to the Ephesians. So there are three letters in Tychicus's satchel that he has to deliver. Let me take you to the book of Colossians and then the book of Ephesians. Let me read what Paul says to these churches and how he speaks of Tychicus. I want you to see the similarities that are in these two passages. I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 4 first, verses 7 and 8. Colossians 4, 7. As to all my affairs, Paul writes, Tychicus, our fellow brother, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, with that in mind, turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and find verse 21. End of that book, Ephesians 6, 21. But that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Do you see the similarities there? There are other Bible teachers that note the similarities between the books of Colossians and Ephesians, and they have come to the conclusion Paul probably wrote both of these within a very short period of time together. They share the same share the same content, the same thought, the same order of thought and content. They share similar topics together. And those kinds of similarities have led many to believe, yeah, these probably were written maybe within the same week, maybe the same day, possible. Now, there are some striking differences between Colossians and Ephesians. Among them, Ephesians reads rather generically. There's not a lot of personal content here. Ephesians has a kind of impersonal feel to it. And so there are some that have postulated that the book of Ephesians was intended to be a circular letter, to be read in a variety of churches, maybe throughout Western present-day Turkey. We don't know that. There's no evidence for that. But we can say this. The book of Ephesians was prompted because of Epaphras asking Paul about some specific problems. There are no problems mentioned in the book of Ephesians. There's no sins mentioned like in the book of Corinthians. Now, Paul didn't have any kind of person like Epaphras that would come and say, or that did come and say, Paul, here's a problem in this church. We need to correct it. He doesn't have that kind of flavor, that kind of tone in the book of Ephesians. It is very personal, though, in the sense that the book of Ephesians reads like a prayer. Paul is very concerned, very interested, very invested in the people in Temple Town. He had poured years of his life into them, and he is giving them both sound doctrine and sound counsel as to how to live. John McKay described this particular letter this way. It is the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. Later, he couldn't contain his enthusiasm for the letter to the Ephesians, and he said, "This letter is pure music. What we read here is truth that sings, doctrine set to music." Well, that's the historical overview and context of this particular book. Let's step into it. Point number two, and we'll begin at the very beginning. I hear that's a very good place to start. Read with me the first sentence. This is the salutation, a common element in ancient letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the author, the audience, and the address, the message. We begin with the author. Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't matter if we call our Lord Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. It's who he is. So we could use the phrase Christ Jesus, equivalent to Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ. All of those are okay to use and refer to this very same person. Paul is an apostle. Apostle is literally a sent one. Now, there are those, Acts chapter 14, like Barnabas, or Romans chapter 16, Andronicus and Junius, who are called apostles, but they are sent ones in a different sense. They are sent ones by the church. Here, Paul says, I have been sent by the Lord himself, specifically by the will of God. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 9, if you would, please. Acts chapter 9 details Paul's conversion. And we read in chapter 9, verse 15, what the Lord Jesus says to Ananias as he is commissioned by the Lord to go speak to Paul. And this is what the Lord says to Ananias about Saul, who is to be the Apostle Paul. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." He is commissioned. He is sent. He is to be an apostle. Look over at chapter 26 in the book of Acts. Find verse 14. Here we have Paul relaying the conversation that he has with Jesus there on the Damascus Road at the time of his conversion. The Lord Jesus asks Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand up on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you, commission you, apostolize you, a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." Paul is sent expressly by the Lord into this ministry. Now, the Apostle Paul had an eye-popping resume. He was trained in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the rabbinic tradition, by the very best in his generation. And he excelled. But Paul did not become an apostle because he submitted his eye-popping resume with an application in order to be an apostle. And he didn't become an apostle simply by happen chance, as if there were some kind of fortuitous circumstances that surrounded him being in the right place at the right time to be called an apostle. No, it was by the will of God that he served as an apostle. Now, here's what this means for us. We can't just take Paul's words, whether in Ephesians or any other letter that he wrote, we can't take these words as simply the opinions of a Jew. No, these are words given to him by the Lord Jesus himself. When we read the book of Ephesians or any other book by Paul or any of the New Testament, we are reading the words of God himself. These words have weight. They have implications. They are heavy upon us, demanding a response. God doesn't just change people. He doesn't bring transformation into our lives so that we can continue to live the way we've always lived. In the book of Ephesians, there is at the beginning of chapter 4, the word therefore. What's the word therefore? Therefore, you ask. Thank you for asking. It is there to bridge the doctrine with the practical life application. Ephesians 1 through 3 are rich in doctrine of who we are in Christ, and that necessarily must translate into how we live in Christ. So when Paul says, or identifies himself rather, as an apostle, there is weight there. It means we must take what is said very seriously. We can't just dismiss it, can't just write it off. Secondly, we've talked about the author. Let's talk about the audience for just a minute. We know that these people are living in Temple Town in Ephesus. And Paul identifies them as saints who are faithful in Christ. The word saints, from the Greek word hagios, is more frequently translated holy. They are the holy ones. Now, that's not a description of the quality of their life as much as it is about the nature of their life. They are owned by God. This word saints describes them as belonging to God. They are the ones who have literally been separated from the world unto the Lord. And as faithful, Paul is describing either that they are people that have faith or that they are trustworthy. Or probably Paul is referring to both when he calls them faithful. They are people of faith, and their response of faith leads them to being trustworthy before the Lord. Thirdly, he addresses them using the words grace and peace. Grace to you, peace from God our Father. These are two common words throughout this book. The word grace appears a dozen times in the book of Ephesians. Paul refers to the gift of God's grace. He recounts the riches of God's grace. He says a couple of times that we are saved by God's grace. This is God's unmerited favor. The word peace appears 8 times in this book. And Paul is talking about the result of God's grace actively working within us. We experience peace of the peace of God and peace with God as a result of his grace actively working in our life. We find in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus is the one who establishes peace. He is the one who is the embodiment of this peace. In chapter 4 of this particular book, in verse 3, he urges us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What God has done within us and in our midst, we are to diligently preserve that. So by way of conclusion, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 116, specifically. The book of Ephesians is a description of God's good and glorious benefits. And the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 12, asks this rhetorical question. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? In light of all of the wonderful things that God has done on my behalf, how his grace has been poured out, how he has given me peace with himself, in spite of the fact that I'm a sinner, What can I give? What can I render to the Lord for all of his benefits? Answer, nothing. There is nothing that you can give that is adequate enough to pay back the Lord for all that he has done for you in Christ. But he says this in the next verse, verse 13. Well, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. When he says, I'm going to lift up the cup of salvation, the psalmist is saying, I am putting in this cup, figuratively, all of God's blessings. And I am recognizing my utter dependence upon all of these wonderful things that the Lord has done for me. I am presenting to you, dear Father, all that you are, all that you have done, all that I have benefited from in your dealings with me. And secondly, he says in verse 13, I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord. I am going to declare, this is the one who has put all of these riches in this bucket that I am privileged to enjoy. God is the one who has done this. My friends, I hope that as a result of our time in the book of Ephesians, you will walk away like John Calvin did and said, This is my favorite of the Lord's letters through Paul. Because of these good and glorious benefits that he has given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those good and glorious benefits. All of it comes to us from Christ. We give you thanks for what you have given to us. We pray that you would be honored in our response to your good and beneficent work on our behalf. Amen.